All right, let's open in our Bibles tonight to a particular portion of Scripture in the book of Ecclesiastes. This is where we're going to begin. We're continuing in the next 45 minutes our study on how to study the Bible and enjoy it. And what we're trying to do is equip you to be those who would dig into the Word of God rather than those who would be just spoon-fed as somebody else would teach you. But the Bible study would become rewarding for you. And as we pray and begin our study, I would ask that everyone would remain seated for the remainder of the study, because getting up and moving around distracts other people. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity that you give to us in this country for meeting together on a frequent basis, for studying the Word of God, for singing, for hearing testimonies, things that nourish us, that encourage us. And Father, I pray that we would be sparked to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that do not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But that we wouldn't study for the sake of study, but that we would study so that in knowing your heart, we would respond to your call in our lives and be involved in spreading this great message of your love in our community, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our city, and in the world that we live in. In Jesus' name, amen. At the end of Ecclesiastes, there's a little passage of Scripture that talks about the importance of communication, words, and the right kind of words that make an impact. In verse 9 of the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes. In verse 9, moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads. The words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. Communication is a key factor in life. In fact, whenever communication breaks down, relationships break down. And the world is strewn with broken relationships, all because people never learned how to communicate correctly with each other. For instance, a letter that was published in the Ann Landers section goes like this. My husband doesn't talk to me. He just sits there night after night reading the newspaper or looking at TV. When I ask him a question, he grunts. He says, huh, or uh-huh. Sometimes he doesn't even grunt, uh-huh. All he really needs is a housekeeper and somebody to sleep with him when he feels like it. He could buy both. There are times when I wonder why he got married. Words are powerful, but here's a guy who didn't use any words, just a few grunts to get his message across. Of course, his message is, I'm not interested. I'm busy. I'm preoccupied. Words are powerful. Soft words, if they're sung in a lullaby, can put a baby to sleep. Excited words can stir up an angry crowd. Words of encouragement can put armies to fight or can inspire the genius of a Rembrandt or a Lincoln. In fact, it was said that part of Napoleon's success, one person, his contemporary, said half of Napoleon's success was because of the power of his words. Solomon put it like this, words fitly spoken are like apples of gold in settings of silver. Okay, when you think of communication, what are the things you remember? If somebody gives a speech, if somebody gives a sales talk, if somebody gives a sermon, the thing that people remember more than anything else are illustrations. I've noticed this. I could have a message full of content about, you know, prayer or repentance, and somebody afterwards would go, cool illustration. Those are the things we remember, because illustrations paint pictures that move emotions. They let light in. It's like a window in a message. And when you tell a story or you give an illustration, light comes in and it gets the message across more. We tend to forget content. But when somebody spices up the content, it becomes unforgettable. Let me illustrate that. I found this from the CPA client bulletin. Now, I don't read this thing. I, I get these things. People find things and give things to me all the time. This is September 1989. Here are some responses to the question Robert Half Agency got when it asked personnel directors around the country, what is the most unusual thing that happened to you during a job interview? Now, listen, job interviews are pretty boring. You probably wouldn't remember many of them if you were interviewing many people. But listen to some of the things that would obviously stand out in a person's mind. One man said that a man wore a jogging suit to the interview for his job as financial vice president. Another person said the applicant offered, if hired, to have the company's logo tattooed on his arm. One person reported the applicant interrupted the interview to telephone his analyst to talk over the answer to a question he was going to give. Another person wrote that not only did the applicant ignore the no smoking sign in the office, he lit up twice the wrong end of a filter-tipped cigarettes. Another director said, a balding candidate excused himself abruptly and then returned for a few minutes and came back wearing a hairpiece. Making an impression? One person said, a job applicant challenged the interviewer to an arm wrestling contest. Now, those are obviously things you would remember because they're out of the ordinary. Well, words can be like that as well. Communication can paint a picture that people will not forget. The more vivid the picture, the more interesting it becomes, and you provide a handle for people to grab on and remember that which was being spoken. When it comes to the Bible, you've already noticed that God did not give us several volumes of systematic theology. The Bible doesn't begin by saying, this is the theology of God, or this is the doctrine of God, including the evidence for his existence. If the Bible was written that way, that's what man does. We like to do that kind of stuff. But if the Bible was written that way, it would be a cure for insomnia. But rather, God, in appealing to the senses of human beings to capture our attention, and because he is loving so that the truth would sink home in a deep way, has written in figurative language. So much of the Bible, I have discovered, and we're going to discover tonight, was written in figures of speech so that the impact would come to our hearts. That's just part of the attributes of a loving and gracious God. For instance, there's many stories in the Bible. And whenever you tell a story, if you're a communicator, a public speaker, you speak in school or give courses in it or you debate, you know that when you say, let me tell you a story, heads perk up. People love stories. Jesus did this frequently. He would tell parables, earthly stories that tell a heavenly meaning. Then there's poetry. An entire chunk of the Bible is poetic. You've got Job, singular. Psalms. You've got Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, which we just read from. Song of Solomon, Lamentations. So much of it is poetic. And given in an artistic kind of a way, the truth saturates the mind and makes a great impression. It's beautifully done. There was a high school in Virginia that offered a course in boys' home economics. They got little response. People were embarrassed. I'm not going to take a course in boys' home economics. They decided that they needed to offer the class, but the following year they gave it a different name. They called it Bachelor Living. And immediately 120 boys signed up in that high school for it. Nothing changed. They taught cooking, they taught sewing, they taught home economics, but they gave it a different image. And the image in the mind, bachelor living, attracted many boys to take the course. And so the Bible is written not as a theological treatise, but God has employed many figures of speech. And we're going to talk about those tonight, and next week we'll talk about parables and prophecy. We want to look at interpreting figurative language. Let me give you a list of them in the time that we have remaining. First of all, and we're going to look at some examples, there is a simile. Now, you're going to think, oh, this is high school English all over again. I wanted to forget that. Well, here goes. A simile, you'll never forget that, because think of similar. It is similar to something else. And a simile is simply a figure of speech where one thing is said to be like something else. For example, in Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. Marriage is to be a relationship like the relationship Jesus has with people. It's to be a model. The church and Christ and the relationship we have with Jesus is the model for a husband and a wife when they enter into marriage, just as Jesus superintends lovingly, graciously, affectionately the church. And we respond to Jesus Christ's love and we submit to him. That's a model for marriage, says Paul, that the husband is to sacrificially care, nurture, love his wife, and the wife is to respond to that love and to submit to the husband. And at the same time, when people look at marriage, a Christian marriage, they ought to be able to see a little model of Christ in the church. Wouldn't it be great if somebody could say, well, exactly how does Jesus Christ love people? And you could say, easy, watch my marriage. The way I love my wife, nurture, care for her, communicate with her, and the way she responds, that is how God loves people. Paul said that it's supposed to be like that. Well, that is a simile. Our marriage is like Christ and the church. There's a giveaway whenever you find a simile. Find the words like or as, and you've got a simile. I looked it up on my computer today, and I found that the words like and as are used 3,320 times in the Bible. Something is said to be as or like something else. So God uses lots and lots of simile. Another example, Psalm 1. You're familiar with it. A beautiful picture of the righteous man is painted. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor does he stand in the way of sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, who brings forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. That's a beautiful word picture by using simile. A righteous man has stability. He's well-rooted. He's there for the long term. He's vibrant. He's growing. He's fruitful. He perseveres. Another simile is found in Isaiah chapter 1, where God says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be white as wool." Now, to some Israeli, having sheep and knowing what crimson is like and what it takes to dye something that way and to have it instantly removed, that would paint a vivid picture. Secondly, there are metaphors. Not pedophores, metaphors. Metaphors are like an intensified form of a simile. A metaphor... Well, a simile says one thing is like another. A metaphor says one thing is another. It's an edgier form of a figure of speech. Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock. He is my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. When you picture God being a rock, being a fortress, It's a vivid picture of strength. And we've all taken hikes, climbed mountains, and maybe noticed the massive formation of a rock. And to say, God is my rock, that's a strong picture. And so God, rather than giving us volumes of theology, writes in these earthy kind of terms so that if you're a king, a scholar, a poet, a shepherd, you plant in the ground, you're a common person, we'd all understand the kind of love and care that God has. Figurative language is still very important in communicating the gospel. Years ago, when I went to India the first time, I've been there on several occasions, but the first time I went to India, I was placed in an environment that I'd never been in before. And we went to a little village in southern India. Everybody was a farmer. They worked the land. They didn't have much modern conveniences. And they wanted me to share the gospel. Now, I'm used to sharing the gospel with my culture, Western, industrialized, technical, urban. And plus, I'm used to talking to people who have at least heard the name Jesus, at least heard that name. But now I was speaking to people, I was told, who had never once in their lives ever heard the name of Jesus Christ. They didn't know who he is. They didn't know anything about Christianity. They'd never seen the Bible in their lives. And they wanted me on a street corner to preach the gospel. And I'm sitting there sweating, going, what on earth am I going to say? I mean, already I talk in slang, and I've got my own style from the West. What am I going to do? My wife, sensing my frustration, said, you know what you ought to do? Do what Jesus did. He taught parables. Talk about Matthew 13, the sower and the seed. I thought, bingo, bingo. So, stood on a street corner with an interpreter. I played a guitar, God gathered people around, and then I said, years ago there lived a man, a very unique man. In fact, some people say he still lives today. That's over 2,000 years. And it perked up their attention. They never heard of a human being that old. So I went on to explain the death, the burial, the resurrection. And I said, this man told a story. He told a story about a man going out to plant some seed in the ground. And all around me there were rice fields and fruit trees that were growing. These people were farmers. And immediately as I told the story, it connected. They started nodding their heads and understanding. And the similes, the metaphors, the figurative language connected and made an impact in their lives. And it was a very fruitful time. Well, the Bible is loaded with figurative language. Think of the figures of speech just for the church of Jesus Christ, your relationship as Christians to Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about the bride of Christ. What better way to speak about intimacy that we're to have with Jesus than the bride of Christ? A marriage relationship, a dating relationship, the tenderness of a bride and a bridegroom. Then we're called the flock of God. What better way to speak of protective care and leadership and guidance than a shepherd over a sheep? The Bible speaks about the church being the household of God, the body of Christ. When you think of a body, you think of all these parts connected to one another, connected to the brain. The brain sends out the message, and the body works beautifully together, harmoniously together to get a job done. That's our relationship to Christ and working in the world. The body of Christ working together. So all of these figures of speech to drive home a point. Next, irony. This is something that Americans are good at. It's tongue-in-cheek communication. A bit of sarcasm is added, and the Bible actually has a lot to say about it. It can be powerful. All in the Family, Archie Bunker was a sarcastic caricature on television. When Edith, his wife, said something, when his daughter, or especially his son-in-law, said something, he always had some saucy answer to give back. There was the occasion when his daughter came to him and they were arguing about gun control, and she said, Dad, don't you know that 65% of all the murders in the United States are done by handguns? And Archie Bunker says, oh, would it make you feel better if they pushed them all out of the window? That's Archie Bunker talk. He was sarcastic. He was ironic. And irony is used in the Bible. It's a part of figurative language. It expresses an idea that makes us see something as ridiculous. The irony draws attention to something being ridiculous. Jesus used it. You're familiar with this in Matthew 7. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you do not consider the plank in your own eye? I am confident that when he said that, people chuckled or laughed out loud. It's ironic. These Pharisees are hypocrites, and they're pointing the finger at people, forgetting they have three fingers pointing back at them. Now think of that image. You've got a speck of sawdust in your brother's eye. You see it. And you come out with this big telephone pole. Excuse me. Oh, I'm sorry I knocked you down. Listen, you've got a speck in your eye. It's a ridiculous thing. It draws attention to that fact. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus said, "Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Listen, Jesus had a sense of humor. That is hilarious. I guess a lot of you don't get it, but it sounds funny to me. A Pharisee doing everything he can to filter out a gnat that inadvertently would get in his food, while another Pharisee gulps down a whole camel. It's irony meant to draw attention. Classic use of irony. Paul used it to the church of Corinth. It seems that there were people in the church of Corinth that, because Paul wasn't there and many of these people kind of infiltrated the church, they were envious at Paul, envious at his ministry, said things in arrogant, boastful pride that they were somehow higher and better and loftier than Paul the Apostle. And so Paul writes a letter to the Corinthians, and he employs irony to strip away their facades, to take away the boastfulness, to take the bite out of their pride. And you can hear the bite in his words. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. He says, "You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish you did reign, that we might reign with you. For I think God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For if we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, we are dishonored. Even to this present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed, beaten, and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, and the offscouring of all things until now." Paul is unmasking their conceit. And to do so, he heaps on simulated praise, as if to say, "You are awesome. You have arrived, and we certainly have not. Oh man, we wish we were reigning with you." So that when that letter was read, the arrogance, the sinful pride among those would be immediately deflated. Paul used it. Now there's more figures of speech. Don't lose me as I tell you the words, all right? Promise me you won't tune out. Another form is called metonymy, a metonym. This is not an exotic disease you get when you go to the Philippines. This is a figure of speech, a metonym. And if you're trying to spell it, because some of you faithful ones are taking notes, M-E-T-O-N-Y-M, a metonym. That is when a word is substituted for something else to emphasize perspective. I'll give you an example. Jesus used it in Luke 13. On the very same day, some Pharisees came to him saying, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And Jesus said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, And the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today also, tomorrow, and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." Now, Jesus could have said, "Hey, listen, you go tell Herod." But instead he said, "Go tell that fox." That's a metonym. One word is substituted for another word or a name. The reason that is employed is because Jesus wants them to know, and Herod to know, that Jesus understands the character and the motivation behind Herod. You see, a fox is sly, cunning, but weak. Go tell that fox, "I know about Herod. He's sly, he's cunning, but he's also weak. And you give him this message." Now, we use metonyms. Somebody you don't like, you say, or let's say he's not upfront, he's stealth in his movement, he doesn't share honestly, you say, "That snake." Or some of you might say, "You know, he's a weasel." And what you mean by that, if you say that, he's not reliable. He kind of backs out on what he says he or she will do. Matthew uses metonymy when he speaks of the enormous volume of people that went to see John the Baptist. It says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 5, "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all of the region around the Jordan went out to John and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." Now, the city itself didn't get up. The roads, the businesses, the buildings. And not every single human being that lived in Jerusalem, Judea, and the parts got up and went to John. But John, or Matthew, is using this figure of speech to show that people were so hungry, and they went all the way out to the Jordan River from all these surroundings. Many people did. And so a metonym, all Jerusalem, all Judea, and the parts around went to see him. He made a great impact in that region. Paul the Apostle used a metonym when, again, he wrote to the Corinthians, and he spoke of Jews and Gentiles. But listen to what he said in 1 Corinthians 7. "Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters." He goes on to speak about the circumcision versus the uncircumcision. What he means is Jews and Gentiles. But instead of saying Jews, he says, that's the circumcision. He substitutes a ritual when he wants to speak about a group of people. When he wants to speak about Gentiles, rather than saying Gentiles, he says, that's the uncircumcision. They're without the ritual. And so he says, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. It's obvious why Paul did this. He wants us to realize the big difference between keeping a ritual and having a relationship of obedience to Jesus Christ. And I can relate to that one because I grew up keeping rituals. Coming home from a ritual thinking, I kept a ritual today. I'm pretty righteous. I did my duty. You can chalk up another one, God, for me. But though I kept all of the rituals outwardly, the obedience to Jesus Christ inwardly wasn't there. I was religious, but I was not saved. And the ritual is to point to the reality, right? It's a sign. Circumcision was a sign, like baptism is a sign. It's not the reality. If you see a sign that says Santa Fe, is that sign Santa Fe? No, it's pointing the direction to get to it. It's not the reality. So circumcision is a ritual, but it's used here to speak of a people who should be obedient to God wholeheartedly. So that's how that figure of speech is used. Now, there's another one, personification. That is where you take a human quality and give it to something that is not human or something that is inanimate. And it comes alive when the reader listens to it. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." So David gives personality to the universe by saying the heavens declare, "Hey, earth! The firmament shows, the day utters, and the night reveals." Human personality given to non-human things. God uses this of Abel. After Cain kills his brother, he says, "The blood of your brother is crying out to me from the ground." And that would make an impression deeper than just "you killed your brother." One moving example of this in the scriptures, of both personification and simile, is Jesus Christ. He stands over Jerusalem. As he's coming and he sees the city spread out before him, he knows that this city has rejected him and he knows the consequences. And he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing." The entire city is addressed in relationship to a mother hen, like chicks. "I wanted to gather you up, but you were not willing." Then there's hyperbole. And being Americans, we ought to know about this, right? We love to use hyperbole. This is exaggeration. My friend who's a pastor is still convinced that you pronounce it hyperbole, but it's hyperbole. It's not like the Super Bowl and the Orange Bowl and the Hyper Bowl. It's a figure of speech, hyperbole. And Americans love exaggeration. We say, "You know, that thing weighed a ton. Did it really? Well, you're pretty strong if you carried a ton all the way from there to here." But it makes a point. Or we say, "That line was a mile long." A mile? No, it was just about 20, 30 people. "Took me forever to get through it." Well, really, how come you're not still standing in it then? Or we say, "I'm starving to death." I doubt it. You wouldn't be living to tell about it if you were starving to death. But these are forms of exaggeration that get a point across. We're used to it. And they can make a great impact in communication. And the Bible also uses that as well. David said this in Psalm 119. "Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law." Isn't that picturesque? He's saying, "I grieve so much when I see people disregarding your word, and it drives me to such intense sorrow." And the best way to describe it is rivers of water come down from my eyes. Hyperbole, exaggeration. Of course, fishermen like hyperbole, don't they? Right? Seems like they dislocate both shoulders talking about the one that got away. I wonder if fish talk about the men that got away. I don't know. John, the apostle, used this figure of speech in John chapter 21. He said, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose even the world itself could not contain the books that could be written." He's saying that Jesus' life is so unique, unlike any other. Not that if you were to actually write them down and stack them all up and fill the biosphere and the atmosphere and the ionosphere and the exosphere. That's not his point. He's saying, "I wrote these things because I had an agenda when I wrote my gospel. These are the things about the life of Christ, but there's so many other things that he did because his life was singular and unique." One final figure of speech, and we'll close with this. And it's an odd name, but it's one of the most loving things God could ever do. And I'll explain it why. This is an anthropomorphism. Sounds goofy, doesn't it? Anthropomorphism. Sounds like a medicine. An anthropomorphism, anthro-man. Anthropomorphism means you speak about God in human language. And God revealed himself in his word. He condescended himself by using language that people could understand, language about things they were familiar with. It gives the attributes and the qualities of God as you'd speak about a man. 2 Chronicles 12, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the entire earth, that he might show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him." Now, Don't think that God has eyes like we have eyes, that God's doing this all day long. That he has the same optical makeup of human beings with a cornea and a lens and a vitreous humor and a conjunctiva all working together to do this. The idea is that God is all-knowing, all-seeing. Nothing escapes his attention. Another scripture says in 1 Peter, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Psalm 57:1, in the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge. Now, if you want to take all of these anthropomorphisms of God and construct a picture of God, you're going to have an odd-looking creature. And the truth is, as Jesus says, God is spirit. And those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. But God, being transcendent, decided to reveal himself to you in a way that you could understand him. So he talks about wings and hands and eyes. So that when you read about it, you get the picture that is being formed about an attribute of God. By the way, why did Jesus become a man? Because he wanted to bring God to the level of man. God spoke in many different ways in the past. Poetry, stories, prophecy, law. Finally, Jesus came down to become a man like one of us. To relate so that you can, he could say, Philip, if you've seen me, you have seen my Father. Being God in the flesh, he could touch God. He was with God. He was God. Being man in our likeness, he could bring God and man together. He's the perfect mediator. Well, the Bible language does that. It takes transcendent, infinite God and puts him in language that finite man can understand. All of this is done because God loves us. Now, I want you to remember that next time you come through the scripture and you read a simile or a metaphor or a metonym or any of these figures of speech. Realize God put that there so that my mind would be impressed with this truth, all because God loves me and wants this truth in my heart. See it as a token of God's love. That his words are like colors. And he is a mighty painter. And with his palette, he has painted so many beautiful revelations of himself. Learn to appreciate the creative genius of God. I was reading through a book by Tim Stafford. It's one of my favorite books. It's called Knowing the Face of God. Ways to relate personally to God, one-on-one. And he says, while people who study the Bible acknowledge that it is a storybook, many do not enjoy the Bible as a storybook. Ours is a factual and an analytical age. And that's how most people read the Bible. They read the stories and the historical detail as a code to break. What they seek are lists. Lists of God's attributes, lists of his gifts, lists of his expectations. But that is a serious way to talk about God. The Bible suggests that stories are the most important way to talk about God, just as families tell stories of those they love, just as we trade personal stories when we first meet, just as we identify ourselves as the hero of the story in our own lives. God tells personal, intimate stories on himself. To hear such stories is a privilege given in a personal relationship only. Good friends know the stories of each other's lives in a way that mere business associates do not. When someone tells us all about his past, his family background, his disappointments, his marriage, his choice of career, his plans for the future, it means that he wants to get personal with us. And God, the God who made us, has made that gesture of friendship. He has told us all about himself, but that's not all. A really lively story reaches out of the book and involves you in its world. You begin to think you are Sherlock Holmes or James Bond. Animated cartoons carry this power even further. Someone may jump out of a television set and drag a real character into the cartoon with him. The border between reality and story may even get uncomfortably confused at times. Some of this is inevitably part of the Bible story too. The characters, particularly God's character, will not stay tucked in the pages. We would like simply to watch them and hear them speak to each other, but they will not let us do that. suddenly they are speaking to us and beckoning us to join them in the story. God's voice speaks out of His story. He even asks us to speak back to Him and promises that He will answer if we do. At the moment that we are reading His word, He is a character outside our door, knocking to come in. Next time you read the Bible, tonight when you go to bed, tomorrow when you wake up and have your quiet time, this is a love story. And God is revealing in love, figurative language, other types of language, His personality, and He wants to involve you in it.